Take your Bibles and turn with me, or return with me actually, to the book of Ephesians in the first chapter. I just want to finish up tonight as we prepare for the Lord's table our series on Ephesians chapter 1, reminding you that what we've been looking at and the way we've been approaching it is that God sets down a very specific pattern for teaching us how we should act and how we should walk. God doesn't simply say, here are my ways, walk in them. He's more detailed than that. He gives us a system for learning how to walk in them. The first thing he does is he shows us his plan and his purpose. And then within that plan and purpose, he says, look at the position I've given to you. I planned for you to have this position. My purpose was that you would have these privileges. And then he turns to us and says, because in my counsel, in my good pleasure, in my will, you have all these privileges. You have this wonderful position in the heavenlies. This is how you should act. It's a tremendous difference between simply saying, okay, this is what I expect of you, and between taking us into his own mind and his own heart, back into his counsels and saying, here's my plan, here's an overview of everything. And now here are the privileges that are yours, that I've laid out for you. Here's your position. Now here's how I want you to act. Now that you understand that, this is what I want from you. That's what this first chapter in particular is all about. And that's why this first chapter emphasizes the phrase in Christ, our position in him. The central focus of God's plan, the central focus of our walk is our position in Jesus Christ. Tonight I just want to read verse 13 and 14 and to talk about the Holy Spirit and his role in God's plan, his role in our position and his role in our walk. In him, that is in Christ, of course, you also trusted. The King James says after you heard, which makes it sound like you've got a sequence of things. You did this and then this and then this. That, I think, that's an English problem. It's not a Greek problem. I think what it's saying is that the hearing and the trusting brought about certain things, so they happened at the same time. So I'm revising this to the Smith Standard Version. I'm taking the word after that out of there, okay? In whom you also trusted upon hearing the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, and upon believing. At that time you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Tremendous words, especially tonight when we remember that as the Lord instituted the table, he said, do this in remembrance of me until I come. Everything we do at this table is done on a temporary basis. It's a short-term kind of thing. Sometimes we look at our Baptist heritage, which I take to be shorthand for biblical polity. When I say Baptist, I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm not talking about a group of people who called themselves by a name versus your name and my name. I'm talking about the biblical principles that stretch right back to Paul. We look at these things and look backward and say, look at these people who fought for the truth and look at all the way that God has worked in his church through the ages to build them and to cause them to learn his truths. But coming to the table also causes us to look forward and to remember that this is only temporary. We won't have a communion table in heaven. The purpose of this communion table is really interesting. You know what it's like? It's quite a bit like the sacrifices in the Old Testament. It's a symbol. It's a shadow. It's a picture to teach us like children, to keep us mindful of what's going to be happening. But there will come a day when you and I will have the real thing, and we won't need these things to bear us in remembrance anymore. You know what? This is like a big string around our finger. And the terrible thing is you and I need it. We need this communion table to make us look forward. But always remember, it's only temporary. Let me talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this and how that fits in. Remember, our basic outline is God's plan and His purpose brings about our position and our walk. If I could find a nice little P on the end of there, I might have done it, but knowing me, I'm just ornery enough that I don't like to use alliteration in my messages, so it's not there. Our walk is the result of our position, which is the result of God's plan. Well, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to those three things? Well, he's going to talk about that here. And he says, listen, when you heard the word of truth and you believed the word of truth, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And you now understand that that Holy Spirit of promise, who is a seal upon you, is also an earnest, a guarantee, a pledge of new things to come. So let's break that down and talk about what it involves. When you believed and when you trusted, those two words are parallel to one another. There is no difference. Believing on the Lord is trusting in the Lord. At that moment, concurrent with it, involved in the same activity, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The moment you were born again, the very instant, not separated in time. This is not something that happens to you afterwards. That's why I avoid that phrase. Sometimes people tend to say, well, you can be born again, but you don't get the Holy Spirit. Or you can be born again, but you don't get all the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Or you can be born again and not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible says. The English here can be a little misleading, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches us that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, what? You don't belong to Christ. Why? The moment you believe, he puts his seal upon you. The Holy Spirit is, in one sense, we're not going to deal with it tonight, a gift that's given to you. It is something that is given to you. He's a person, but he represents a gift that's given you to enable you to do certain things. But it's much more than that. It's a mark. It's a seal. It's God's way of saying, you belong to me. It's God's way of sealing you and protecting you and saying, this one is mine. Ladies, why do you have your husband wear a wedding ring? Because you think he'll look better in a ring? Because he has particularly ugly hands? By the way, that's what this is. This is a wedding ring. Last year, my wife decided, I want you wearing a wedding ring. I do not like to wear rings. I don't like things on my hand. I cannot tell you what an annoyance it is. I have these monstrous, horrible knuckles and these skinny little fingers. When I start to type, my ring slides underneath, and it is the most annoying thing in the world. I don't like wearing this ring. Anita's not here tonight, so I can spill my guts to you. Anita said, I want you to wear a ring. And I said, well, under one circumstance, it's got to be absolutely unique. It's got to be something that no one else will have. Well, I love this stone. I had seen it a few years ago. It doesn't look like a wedding ring, but it's on the right finger, and Anita was satisfied, and it was gold, so she was satisfied. So this is a wedding ring. Why did she want me to wear a wedding ring? Did she feel I wasn't snazzy enough? Did she want to see a little bit more jewelry on this guy? Women don't do that. Women don't think that way. They want a wedding ring. Why? Because every woman notices whether you've got a wedding ring on your hand. We'll get together with a couple couples and talk about so-and-so, and the women will notice, were they wearing rings or not? The men are like, I couldn't tell you if the lady was wearing glasses, much less if she was wearing a ring on her hand. That's a mark of ownership. This is my wife's mark of ownership. You know, stay away. You know, this one's mine. I guess she figured that all those women who take Hebrew are just dying for another Hebrew scholar, so you got to mark them out, you know, those librarians. You always got to be cautious of them or whatever. Oh, got to be careful. Heidi's a librarian, isn't she? But not the ones that hide out in those dusty old Semitics classics upstairs. They're a breed to themselves. But this is a seal. It's a mark of ownership. That's exactly what it is. In the Old Testament, you sealed something. We're going to be doing this. Yes, Ashley, we will be doing this. We're going to make a seal for our class. I showed them a princess of Israel has a seal with her name on it. And so we're going to put their names in ancient Hebrew characters and a little design on a seal that they'll have. But you ever, when you know you go through that phrase, you ever have one of those with the sealing wax and you, but it's a mark that it's mine. And it does two things, that seal. It shows ownership and it says, this thing's closed. This is reserved for me. Don't open it. In the ancient world, sealing something was a very important procedure. You did not break a seal unless you had the authority to do so. They would have whole storerooms, and people who had positions of high authority actually carried the seal around their neck. And when they sealed that, it was death to open that seal unless you had the authority to do so. Those were special provisions, or those were things limited to that office. You come to the book of Revelation. They have a scroll rolled up like this, written on both sides. And what happens is the outside of it was sealed. So you can't read what's inside without breaking the seal. And then you read a little bit and you come to another seal. And you got to break that to read a little bit more. And then there's another seal. And what they looked for when the scroll was presented was, who is worthy, who has a high enough rank of privilege and position to actually break this seal? Who can open this book and talk about, and by talking about it, make it come to pass? By reading the words to make the future come to pass, who can break that seal? Because the seal was put there by the owner, which is God. Who has the right to break that seal? And of course, it was Jesus Christ. And he opened and broke each of the seals and allowed John to see what was laid out in front of him by the Lord of glory. What a seal is it's a double mark. It's a mark of ownership, and it's also a mark of protection. It's reserved for me. Going back to that old trick that the teenagers do. You know, they're fighting over who gets that piece of bread. So what do? They do that. They mark it. I'll find that the guys, we have long since passed the place where we can have the same glasses on the table, we can still put the same plates on the table for everybody, but this one gets the McDonald's glass, and this one gets the glass that Sitco is giving away. This one, if he's not lucky, gets the jelly jar. You know, we can't keep glasses because we have children who wash dishes once in a blue moon, but every once in a blue moon, they manage to break half the glasses. So what happens is everybody wants the big glass. Not, I shouldn't say the big glass, because I get that. All right. I don't care who's got it. Give it to me. It's mine. But what the kids do is they mark it. That's my glass. You can't have that glass. Oh, I can't. And do that. And no, Ashley, I'm not going to tell you who did that the other time. She's been after me for 3 years to tell her who did that. But it's marking it. It's mine. This belongs to me. What God does to mark you as his is he gives you the Holy Spirit. Do you honestly think that that could take place after you were born again at some unspecified date? That Jesus Christ's death would be applied to you? That from wandering out in the world you'd be put into Jesus Christ and he wouldn't mark you as his? That does not happen. The Holy Spirit is given to you. The Holy Spirit is placed upon you as a seal the moment you're born again. He's yours. There's that mark on you. A mark, by the way, that's visible. The Holy Spirit visibly changes your life, visibly makes you look like the Father. That's called adoption, where you obtain everything that's yours and you begin to look more like your Father. You become more like your Father as you come into possession of everything your Father's given you. That's the seal on your life. And the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. His living inside of you is not just kind of a spooky, eerie, he didn't have any other place to go. He lives inside of you to mark you. It's his little seal. You know, look inside, that's me. That's mine. That belongs to me. He keeps you by sealing you. There's verses all over the Bible. I don't like to haul you in and make you run your way through the Bible. But the Bible teaches us that God keeps what belongs to him. Once it's in God's hand, he doesn't let go of it. That your relationship with God when you're born again isn't dependent upon you being a good boy. Isn't dependent upon, oh, I did good this week or I did bad this week. It isn't dependent upon, well, I'm staying true to the faith. when Jesus Christ buys you, he holds on to you. And that seal is his way of saying, this is kept for me. You don't dare touch this. This belongs to me. This is reserved for me. And the Holy Spirit in your life is a preservative. He is put in your life to keep you. He doesn't like lock you up in a closet. What he does is he actively works, like salt works in meat, to preserve it. He actually works inside your life, not only to keep you in the sense of warding everything off, but to change you, to keep that life principle working and growing inside of you, to make you more like your Father, to bring about all the changes that will more and more and more remove you from any kind of sin, until one day you're raised from the dead and you don't even have a sinful body. That's all the work of the Spirit. It's all the work of the Spirit to do that. That's how Jesus was resurrected. The Spirit raised him from the dead. I think that's what Romans is telling us in Romans chapter 8. When we come to this passage, he says, that Holy Spirit of promise has sealed you, and he keeps you, is what he means by that. Why is he called the Spirit of promise? Here's where you've got to do some background checking. Okay? Why is he called the Spirit of promise? Flip with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, if you're interested. Chapter 1. Verse 4. All of the apostles are gathered in a room. Okay? They are waiting for something. Being assembled together, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father that they're to wait for? In other words, don't do anything. I'm putting you on hold until you get something I promised to you. Notice what he says. For, I'm giving you background. John did baptize with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is the promise that they were waiting for. It had been promised in John chapter 14. Jesus said, I will leave you, but I won't leave you alone. I won't leave you without a comforter, somebody like me. He was the comforter. I will send you another comforter, somebody to replace me, somebody to take you farther than even I am taking you. That comforter, that replacement to which I am promising you, is the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, he says, you wait until you get the promise. Again, I do not understand how people can organize their theology around the fact that somehow you can be a believer and not be in possession of something God has promised you. How can you work? How can you act? How could you do anything without the Holy Spirit? He inside your life is the hub of everything. Working deep inside you in your innermost man, in your spirit, he works to change you, to enable you, to give you everything, to show you the things God has given to you. The Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us, was given to us just so you'd even know everything else that was given to you. Without him, you couldn't possibly know what else is going on in your life. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, being believers, trusting in the Lord, because of that, upon that action, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Interesting word there for guarantee. Mark, that's a Hebrew word. It's the word aravon. A-R-B, long O-N. It's not a Greek word. It's a Hebrew word. Really interesting. What it means, very simply, is a pledge. I hand this to you. One day, I'm coming back for it. One day, it means that I will return for this thing. best example that I can give to you is a real interesting one. Look with me at the book of Genesis, chapter 38. It's interesting because it involves, and I don't think this is an accident, okay? It actually involves a seal and a signet ring, all right? Look at Genesis chapter 38. It involves a pretty sad story. Judah will not find a groom for Tamar, who is his daughter-in-law. It's his responsibility to do that. He doesn't do it. He has given two of his sons to Tamar. Under biblical law, he's supposed to give his next son to Tamar. He won't do it. For whatever reason, he blames her for their death. Whatever reason, he was supposed to give the eldest unmarried son to this woman. She married into the family. Her position in the family was to be guaranteed. And that was the law. We don't do it that way today. They did it that way. He won't do it. So Tamar says, hey, I have the right that from my body will be born the heir to this tribe. So she does something wrong, which is often the case. One person does something wrong on payback for somebody else doing something wrong. If you know anything about basketball or sports, it's the second person who gets caught, not the first person. Somebody fouls the one, he gets mad, turns around and fouls the other. Dan, are you listening now? Dan Baltage. It's the person who does the payback foul who gets caught every single time. That's what happens to Tamar. Judah has sinned against her by not giving her this son. In fact, by not giving her a child. The guarantee is that you will be the mother of the heir to this tribe. So what she does is she says, okay. So she dresses up like a prostitute. The men go out at the time of winnowing. By the way, Judah is actually going to visit a friend outside of his country. We'll get into that at some other time. But she sits on the road and dresses up like a prostitute. Prostitutes are not the way they are today. I won't get into that, but everything's open with a prostitute today. You know, you see just about everything. Well, in those days, they had their faces veiled. The costume that they would be wearing would be indicative of their status. The very fact that they would speak to men on the road was indicative of their status. So, in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and says, please let me come in to you. Let me sleep with you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? Here's the fee. What money do you have? He said, I will send a young goat from the flock. This is what we call the wimpy response. I will gladly pay you on Tuesday for a hamburger today. Okay. He's saying, I didn't bring my wallet with me. But I promise you that you will get paid. Then she says, what will you pledge me? Circle that word pledge. What is the guarantee? What is the pledge you will give me that you'll send it? That's what a pledge is. I am not going to give you what I owe you right now, but I'm making a bargain with you, a binding agreement. I am going to put something into your possession, something you can hold on to that will show you, that will guarantee to you that I will certainly fulfill my part of the agreement. A pledge is something like a down payment, only it's so much money, it's so huge that you wouldn't conceive of not paying it. It's kind of like, suppose you want to buy a $50 watch and you don't have $50. You would turn over a pledge, some other item you had worth $100, so that man would know, hey, he's certainly not giving, we give a down payment which is less than the price. This isn't it. You give something that's so valuable to you that you couldn't possibly not fulfill the bargain. That's what this word, same word here, where it comes from. And he said, what pledge will I give you? She demands the pledge. And he says, well, what do you want? He said, your signet ring and cord, and the staff that is in your hand. You know what he gives her? His seal. Real interesting, isn't it? That the Old Testament talking, the first place where we learn about a pledge, has to do with a seal. You give me that seal as your pledge that you'll come back and fulfill your part of the bargain. How does that apply? Here's a couple wicked sinners who don't have any idea that they think they're scheming and conniving and they're trying to get what they want, but they're going through a ritual which is pretty common in the world. I will give you something that will prove to you that I'll come back and fulfill my part of the bargain. You will have no doubt about it. She says, give me your signet. Give me your seal. Give me the thing that marks you as you. The elder of each clan would have, in Japanese and Chinese society, it's called the chop. It's the official mark. Kings would have a seal. It would be the ring that would be passed down from father to son. It might be a seal around the neck. Sometimes there were little cylinder seals that marked it. Whatever it is, I want that. I want the official mark so that nobody can doubt that. What God does for you is the same thing. He gave you the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm not finished with you. I haven't gotten all of you. You are born again, but God doesn't have all of you. You don't have all of God. You don't have everything that you're going to have. You don't have a life that's free from sin. That's a promise God gave to you. You don't have that yet. You don't have a body that's free from sin. That's a promise God made to you, but you don't have that yet. You don't fully enjoy all the privileges of your position as son. You don't enjoy all of those. The Holy Spirit is God's conduit to bring those to you. And he's God's guarantee, his pledge, his mark on you that he will bring those to you. He said, I'll give you something that you can look at and say, if I have this, I know that I'll certainly get the rest of it. Used to be with green stamps. You'd collect those green stamps, and where did you turn them in? You turned them in at the what? Redemption Center. What is a redemption center? It's where, here I have this, I hand you the green stamps, now you give me that piece of merchandise. My parents used to get all their toasters that way. Toasters didn't last long in our house, but how many of you have never seen green stamps? Anybody? Now we have a generation here that do they still give them all out, green stamps? But they weren't all green. You know, you had the big ones and little ones, you had a little booklet you fooled with, and they had all the little apparatus you could buy to actually wet your green stamps on, and your books would all mold. But you took those books in, and you said, here, now I'm ready. All of this that I've been promised, I want to get. The redemption is not the promising, it's getting everything that's been promised. There's coming a day when God's going to get all of you and you're going to get all of God. That's called Redemption Day. The redemption was secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, he paid the price. When you were born again, he marked you out as his own based upon what he did on the cross. But there's coming a day when he's going to get it and you're going to get it. That Holy Spirit, the temporary thing, is going to be realized in full. And the purchased possession, Ephesians says, that's you, purchased on the cross, will be his. He's been waiting outside the green stamp store for 2,000 years. Hasn't gotten you yet. But he will. He's going to get you. If he doesn't get you, then God didn't keep his part of the bargain. That has to do with my view of the atonement and many things. But if Jesus Christ paid for me, and God doesn't give me to him, who got cheated? Jesus Christ got cheated. If he doesn't get what he paid for, he paid for me at the cross. And one day God is going to give me to Christ completely. Not just in part, not just this dumb, awkward sinner who can only do by fits and starts little bits of God's work. When I get everything that God is going to give to me, I'm then given to Christ because I'm the perfect gift. I'm complete. I'm worth having at that point as opposed to now. When you come to this table, it's always bearing in mind that what Christ did at the cross had a view towards thousands of years later, and who knows how long it'll be, that one day he would finish the job in you that he would, those things that Christ died to obtain would be handed over to him. The redemption would take place. You wouldn't need the earnest anymore. You wouldn't need the guarantee because you'll have the real thing. And this table is us looking forward and saying, hey, listen, we're remembering that the job isn't finished yet. All the work is done. All his work on the cross is finished. But my redemption isn't finished until I've got everything that God is going to give to me and until Jesus Christ has all of me. That'll be a wonderful day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just look for that day when your plan is finished, when we can see it through new eyes. We look now and we see our troubles and we see our sins and we see our failings, and you want us to see your Son, to turn our eyes upon him and to recognize that you're working everything together in this entire world in Christ to his glory, to his benefit, to his praise. May we live our life that way. May we see your purpose, Father, tonight as we come to this table. Whatever it is in our hearts that you want to change, change it. Father, we desire to see the work of Christ finished within us. I just pray, Father, that we would love you and serve you, and that we might be a church that waits for that coming when our Savior comes back to get his own. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.